Well, last week we covered, I think, two verses, and it was mentioned that a brother, Ernie Brown, used to say that John's page is simple because the words he uses are quite simple words, and yet they're so profound. So there are depths. And of course, as it was the first Bible reading, it's always a time of setting things out before we actually start to make progress through the verses. But tonight, we'll read the same verses we read last week, but we'll endeavour to begin from verse 3. Some of what's in verse 3 was spoken about, but perhaps some brothers would like to go back to what's in verse 3. Some of it was not spoken about in any great depth, particularly the second half of the verse, so we do need to review that again. So let's read from verse 1 to get the context. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, or my children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or not for ours alone, but also for the whole world. Last week, we considered the matter of the authorship of the letter. Of course, it says in our Bibles, First Epistle of John, but the point was raised, how do we know that John wrote it? I think we discussed various aspects of John's first epistle and John's gospel, although, of course, again, in John's gospel, it doesn't actually use his name, but I think we're pretty certain it was John who wrote the gospel. And the similarities on some themes between John's letter and John's gospel should give us confidence. This is John writing to believers again, and by the Holy Spirit led to write something which forms part of Scripture and which therefore is for us too. And we saw that he begins the letter in this rather strange way. When we first read it, that which was from the beginning. But I think we came to the conclusion that really John wants to bring immediately before his readers the subject that's on his heart. And that is what was seen in the Lord Jesus as the word of life. What he and his companion apostles saw, not just saw, but they were intimate with. The reality of it, his exercises that might come out in the lives of his readers, in the lives of believers on the Lord Jesus. they might not only have life, but they might know that they have life and that they might show that they have life. And he speaks in verse 2 of the life being manifested. We discussed that. Was it just manifested to a few, or was it manifested generally? I think we came to the conclusion it was manifested generally, but only some saw it. And in particular, these apostles saw it, maybe didn't enter into it at the time. I think we agreed they didn't enter into it at the time very deeply, at any rate. But later on, they had, with the help of the Holy Spirit, an understanding of it. And John, as it were, as a representative of them, wants to convey this to his readers so that they might have fellowship with the apostles. That's in verse 3, really. We did, as I say a little bit about verse 3, in the things which they enjoyed. As time went by and the apostles left the scene, Christians might work these things out in their own lives. And we could say that we are part of that, that we might work the truths of John's letter out in our lives until the Lord Jesus comes, which is mentioned, of course, in the beginning of chapter 3. And as we come to verse 3 of chapter 1, the apostle says that which we've seen and heard. He feels a responsibility to pass this on, to report to his readers, that you may also have fellowship with us. And this starts to widen out. It's not simply an individual thing, it's something that involves believers together. We may have fellowship with the apostles. And he says our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this reminds us that what the apostle has said is what was manifested to them was with the Father in eternity before the Lord Jesus came into this world, was manifested to them. They saw it. They beheld it. They came into an appreciation of what they had enjoyed with the Lord Jesus, and they have a responsibility now to pass it on so that it might be worked out in the lives of their fellow believers. In verse 4, the motivation is that your joy may be full. They want us to enjoy, to have joy as a result of the reality of these things. But then as we come into verse 5, there are responsibilities attached to it as well. So that's a very brief introduction based on last week. If anybody has more to add, please feel free. And we can now study from verse 3 onwards. I suppose I should have added, it's the life that was seen in the Lord Jesus that is the real subject here. That life is to be seen in us. And that's why we have these various references in the first two verses. The word of life, which is the Lord Jesus himself, the source, the expression, the communicator of life in his very person. That eternal life, which speaks of him as the one who has been with the Father from eternity. And these things have been manifested to the apostles, and that's what they're passing on. That's the thought behind these words, these things write we unto you in verse 4. But in verse 3, there's this desire that believers may have fellowship with them. The apostles don't want to be a higher group of believers. They want to share what they have enjoyed with their fellow believers who didn't see the Lord Jesus when he was here. But they want what they saw to be just as real to their fellow believers as it was to them, or as it is to them.
Am I right then in assuming that the substance and nature of this fellowship, which we have in verse 3, is then those things concerning the Son.
Mm.
The reason I say that is that he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. But the fellowship with the Father and the Son is centered then on those things revealed of the Son. Is that right?
See what somebody else has to say.
that was a question, by the way.
Yeah.
I think it's a very good lead in, David, to a consideration of what fellowship is, because we do need to open out the nature of fellowship as it is spoken of here, as it is spoken of in John. And it says fellowship with the Father and the Son. And yes, as you've said, David, that fellowship would center on his Son, but it's also fellowship with the Father. I think we're introduced into that knowledge and relationship with the divine persons. And although it's not brought in here, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what has come to light and what has found expression, what has been manifested in the presence of Christ on earth, the eternal life, and in him as the word of life. We could not have known God in this way, God as Father. And this nature of fellowship, I think, needs to be looked at. But certainly, I think you're on the right track in your question, yes.
Is the fellowship that we have here the same as we get in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, God is faithful, by whom we have been called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord?
I suppose there would be a difference between the fellowship of his Son and fellowship with him. David's question's helpful because it highlights for us that the way we sometimes use the word fellowship doesn't quite fit with the way Scripture uses it. Having fellowship at a barbecue or pop round for a cup of tea for some fellowship, we use expressions like that, but this is much deeper and much more real than that, isn't it?
Yes.
Sometimes I've heard it distinguished as in John, a fellowship up there, whereas in 1 Corinthians it's a fellowship down here. It's in Corinthians it's a fellowship in a scene of contrariety. It's the assembly, so to speak, in the wilderness. It's where we're confronted with opposition, whereas here it's not an ecclesiastically defined fellowship here, I don't think. We're talking about life, and it's a fellowship of life. And I don't think that this is a fellowship that anyone can receive, men can receive into or put away from. I think, as Greg says, it's a deeper thing than that.
Yeah.
And there it is.
This is the fellowship we will enjoy in heaven for eternity as well, is it not? Every believer will enjoy, and the desire of the apostle is that we enjoy it now. But as you've said, Andrew, it's something that we enjoy in the company of the Father and the Son, or in the presence of the Father and the Son. In our souls, I suppose, by the Holy Spirit, although, as you say, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, seems to me to be something that's very deep and real and it's something that is fundamental to, or should be fundamental in our lives. And yet I feel sometimes, thinking of my own life, how shallow my experience of this fellowship is. I don't know if you can understand what I'm trying to say, but for instance, I think it's different from what we have in Acts chapter. You know, we've already mentioned a few scriptures in it's perhaps different is the wrong word. It's another aspect, but it's more fundamental and basic than even what we've got in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where Luke writes, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the fellowship of the apostles. There must be a connection, but it's more to do with what well, it is difficult to explain, but seems to be more what they enjoyed in this world, as you say, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior. This is more to do with the experience of fellowship with the Father and the Son. That is, seems to me to be a deeper thing. Am I right or am I wrong?
I'd certainly go with that. Yeah. In Acts 2, it's an apostolic fellowship. It's the fellowship of the apostles.
Yeah.
And the apostles had a great say in that, in matters of administration. And indeed, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the administration of the mystery, the ordering.
Yes.
The relationship in which we stand to Christ and therefore to one another, and the way in which these truths are worked out in local assemblies. Mm-hmm. We've two words in the English for that are trans, you know, to, where the word the Greek word is translated and. They're used really interchangeably. One is from the one is Germanic, fellowship. We get the ships, you know. We get the Germanic influence, but the other is much smoother sounding Latin one, like the French communion.
Yeah,
and you know, if we were to make a distinction, we might say here that this is more the matter of communion than what we think of as fellowship, where there are certain actions and certain responsibilities. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, some of us have come across, you know, a saying, you know, there's not going to be any fellowship in heaven. And it sounds daft and it needs to be unpacked a little bit. But the thought is that there's going to come a time when fellowship down here, fellowship on this earth, fellowship in a scene of difficulties, in a scene of contrariety, that aspect of fellowship, of partnership, because that's what the word means really, this partnership in a scene of adversity, that surely will come to an end. But as you pointed out, Simon, the fellowship that we're introduced into here never really had a beginning. It was there before it came into manifestation, and it will never be an end. And this is something, this communion is something which we most definitely will enjoy in heaven, indeed in a fuller way, and to all eternity. So I think if we say that it's a fellowship of life, it's important. And I would venture to say, you know, that if we were locked down for the rest of our lives,
yes,
and never could ever have a breaking of bread again or an assembly meeting, it would not affect in the least the fellowship that's found in these verses. Now, I've said quite a bit, so I'm going to listen to what others have to say on it for a while.
Yeah.
I've probably said this before, but I don't profess to be an expert or anything coming close to it on the meaning of the original words. But my understanding is that the word that's translated fellowship here has something to do with having things in common. And if we just consider the preceding part of the verse where John says, to those to whom he's writing, that ye also may have fellowship with us, the apostles. I mean, if we think about the practicality of things at the time that John was writing, in addition to not being told expressly who the writer of this letter was, I don't think we're told expressly who the recipients were. And obviously it's dangerous to speculate too much about what we don't have said in scripture, but it seems to me that it was quite possible that John wrote this letter. It was received by, I don't know, a group of believers in one place, or perhaps believers in various places received it. But I don't think when John was saying that ye also may have fellowship with us, that he was then expecting that there would be some mutual exchanging of letters or something between the recipients of this letter and himself. So it seems to me that the fellowship with us that he's referring to was not necessarily a fellowship that had a visible or physical or practical manifestation, but rather it was he was writing these things so that the recipients might have and be able to enjoy things in common with the apostles. And then if the two things I've said are right, when we come to the next part of the verse, our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son, it seems to me that it's referring to the enjoyment of things in common with the Father and with the Son, and the range of things that we can enjoy in common with the Father and or with the Son is really very vast. I wouldn't limit it to things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think we were limiting it in that specific way or in such a narrow way. But obviously, he is at the centre of God's counsels, and God's counsels have at their pinnacle that he will have the preeminence in all things. But we can. We certainly wouldn't exclude praise and worship to the Father in connection with things that he has done with his counsels or whatever the case might be. It does seem to me, I know we've used the word deep, which is very apt, but I think we did perhaps also use the word basic or fundamental. I'd suggest that those are very apt words also, because this is a fellowship that every believer from the moment that they have trusted in the Lord is a part of and is able to enjoy. While it is deep and perhaps practically we don't enter into it and don't enjoy it as much as we should, yet I hope that no one would be dissuaded from seeking to enter into it, and that no one would have the impression that it's some deep thing in the sense that it requires some level of spirituality or Christian maturity even to begin to enjoy it.
No. Well, I think that point you've just made, Mark, is very important, because later on, we're going to see in chapter 2 that John's got a word to say to the babes, as well as to the young men, as well as to the fathers. So clearly, this fellowship is available to be enjoyed, you know, available in the sense of being enjoyed by everyone in the family of God, if I can put it that way.
I have another question in relation to this fellowship, and I would term it this way. Is our fellowship limited to the knowledge that we have? The reason I ask that question, at the end of the first epistle of John, in chapter 5, isn't it? Yes, chapter 5 and verse 20, we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true," etc. Now, I've listened to what Mark has said and others, but my question really is that is it possible that some Christians, because of their greater knowledge, have a greater fellowship in these things than, say, a young Christian who has not quite so much knowledge? It's just a genuine question.
We have something clearly which is very precious. The Lord said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And we know that the Lord came to reveal the Father to us. Clearly, God is infinite. And so our knowledge must always be imperfect. But he has given us his Spirit, who is God, and we can therefore enter into the thoughts of God, that God has a desire to reveal himself to us, and he has done so through the Son, that we should know Father and Son. This is the Godhead, which is so great, and yet we who have no right of our own through divine grace are able to come and know this wonderful God, Father and Son. The love that ever existed there in eternity, it is really something so amazing that we can enter into. But we know that there are many Christians who, when you hear them pray, they just pray God, and they never mention the Father, or never distinguish between the Father and the Son. And so I suppose in relation to what David just asked, it is certainly possible that we can, if we don't read the scriptures and see what God would have us know, that we can live without a practical day-by-day realization of the truth of this. But if we read the Gospels, and we read particularly John 17, you see there the desire of the Lord, and in communion with his Father, that we should be in the good of these things. This is why he came, to reveal the Father. This is eternal life, that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so these things are true Christian truths that we should all realize. They're not deep in a kind of way that we have to have great intelligence to understand. They're a relationship. They're a relationship of love which God would have us enter into, and which certainly from his side he has demonstrated that love to us. And so this is certainly something that is very deep, but yet it's available to the simplest believer who accepts it by faith.
Yeah, that's helpful. If we consider verses 3 and 4 in relation to your question, David, we've assumed, I'm sure, rightly, that John is writing to people who are already believers.
Mm.
And in verse 3, he says that we've seen and heard, we report to you that ye may also have fellowship with us. He doesn't say we report to you because you already have fellowship with us. The fellowship is dependent upon the report.
Mm.
And then likewise in verse 4, these things write we to you that your joy may be full. The fullness of joy was dependent on this writing.
Mm.
So without the things that John was communicating to believers, it'd be impossible for believers to properly enjoy that fellowship which is available to them. To us. And so that sounds like a yes answer to the question.
Yes.
One of the joys I find from this section is in verse 1 and 2. They have handled, they have seen, they have behold, can there be any greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle John is bringing out? We see that this went over a period of about 3 years. The people could say how astonished they were. They were speechless. Peter could say, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Surely, in our hearts of hearts, we have to remember that John goes straight to the point of having this beautiful fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the Son, and the Father.
I think, David Alley, you were quoting from 1 John 5:20. He's given us an understanding. Isn't that right?
Yes, that's correct, yes.
And it led me to the 13th verse of chapter 2, where it says, I write unto you, little children, you know, the lowest rung really in the family, little children, young men and fathers. And it says of these little children, because you have known the Father. So there was that knowledge, and surely it's the children's birthright to say Abba Father. That there's that relationship is there. There's that knowledge, but what we're speaking of here is infinite in its depths, and as Greg says, John's epistle is given that we might enter into this fellowship and that we might have the joy of it. So we have that knowledge, but you know, knowing we need to go on to know, I would say.
Yeah, I would say you could put it this way, it's something we grow into. And we don't stop growing into. I think that's there's waters perhaps it's not the right use of this scripture, but in a way it's illustrated. It's a little bit illustrative of it. Waters to swim in, to be immersed in, and perhaps we don't really give ourselves enough time sometimes to do this and to really experience communion, using your word, Andrew, with the Father and the Son in our lives. And that's why sometimes we find it difficult to talk about, because our experience of it may be quite shallow. John, in the upper room, he was in the bosom and on the breast of the Lord Jesus. That was different from Peter, who was away from the Lord Jesus and couldn't communicate directly with the Lord Jesus, had to ask John to speak with the Lord Jesus on his behalf, to put a question to the Lord Jesus about the one who would betray him. I think Peter, in John 21, he remembers that scene. He remembers the intimacy that John had with the Lord Jesus that he didn't have at that time. And I think you can see a difference between those two men. In that case, not to put one on a pedestal and the other in a bad light. That's not what I mean at all. But I think it's illustrative of the fact that it's something you have to enter into. You have to be prepared to, or not prepared isn't the right word, sorry. It's something we just have to... we have to enter into, to experience. And if we never spend time with the Lord, I don't see how we will really enjoy in a practical way this fellowship, which is available to us, which John is really saying is for every believer to enjoy. So in that sense, there is a need to know. But it's not knowing in an academic way, it's knowing in an experimental way. Through the scriptures, I agree, the scriptures are important to it.
John takes a role in introducing us as believers to the understanding of this, and perhaps in a similar manner, experienced believers have a role to play in introducing younger believers into the joy of fellowship like this. Take the point that Brian raised earlier, that we many times hear believers praying in a vague kind of way to someone they know is deity, praying to God or perhaps more commonly to Lord, and addressing their prayers to heavenwards, but not to one that is known as Father, and not to one that is known as Son. And those persons in themselves become muddled up in the prayers, not through any fault of that young believer, or perhaps not so young believer, but on account of a pattern and a habit and a manner that has been presented to them by believers who were on the pathway before them. And they've never known any better. They've been taught distinctly the character and the nature and the roles, the functions of the persons of the Godhead. And so we, as believers who have been on the pathway for a longer time than those who are embarking on the pathway, we have a responsibility to set things before them rightly, as John is doing here for his readers. Perhaps I'd add that the point Andrew made before, it's the native title of the youngest believer to say Abba, Father, and yet young believers are taught in many places to address not the Father but Lord, as an Old Testament believer may have said Jehovah.
I think it was helpful. Someone mentioned John 17 earlier on, and it's interesting to see that when the Lord Jesus is about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays for his disciples, the 11 disciples. Of course, Judas wasn't there. He prayed to his Father, and he lifted his prayer to heavenwards, he engaged in prayer with his Father on behalf of his disciples. But they heard him speaking with his Father and speaking about them, and he was speaking to his Father as the Son, and he was seeking that they would be kept in this world. Surely that they might be the ones in whom this truth would be maintained and presented after he went back to heaven. But then when he comes out of death on resurrection morning, the first thing he says to Mary is about himself ascending to his father and their Father, to his God and their God. So it does seem to me in John's gospel, as well here as in the letter, that this thought of the Father and the Son, and the fact that the Father and the Son are interested in us, want the best for us, want us to know them and enjoy them, is there before the cross and is there definitely after the cross when the Lord Jesus is raised from among the dead. And it seems to me that this is kind of a key point about Christianity, knowing the Father and the Son, having communion with the Father and the Son.
Simon, Is it right to say with what you've just said that verse 4 would come into that beautifully? That your joy may be full?
Yes. Well, I think it shows that John knows that the only thing that will give true joy is to enjoy this communion.
We can understand why we might want to enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son, but can anyone tell me why the Father and Son would want to have fellowship with us?
Yes. But maybe you're looking for the answer no, which is what generally is given.
Well, you speak on.
But I'll venture to say yes, because God is love. Am I on?
Yes.
I'm just underlining the fact that God is love.
Mm.
It's the nature of God, and God and Trinity, there's a reciprocity of love. And such is the heart of God that he would introduce us into the enjoyment of this love. So it's infinitely beyond us. We'll come later in the book to the what God is. In this chapter, we have that God is light, of course, and further on, we learn that God is love.
Yeah, did you get a picture of it in early in Genesis? It's not good that man should be alone. The sense of the Father's desire that there be a companion for his Son in the form of a bride. That you have, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. The delight, my delights were with the sons of men, he says. The Father, that my house might be full. There's something for his own heart in having people like us in fellowship with him.
Yeah.
That's very precious, Greg.
Is it right, Greg, to say then that even when a believer is, when someone is saved, that the love that they have in their hearts is basically cannot be explained to others? Because it's a divine love, and therefore words cannot explain what we've got in our hearts.
We love because he first loved us.
Yeah. Amen.
I was just looking at the verse in Deuteronomy 7 in relation to Israel. It says, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loves you. And so what was true of Israel is true of us. We are in the position that we are in because of the love of God.
Yeah.
It's interesting to know, Rusty, that the love of man to man or man to woman is conditional, as God's love to us is unconditional.
Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that certainly is something that should give us joy, shouldn't it? Love is something which we can rest in. If we are loved, and in Christian love, there should be unconditional, as God's love is. It's something which we can really enjoy.
In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we read that he's marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. This is the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. So I know this is Paul, but I think it throws another light on John's words that it's a matter of pleasure for the Father to have communion with us. I would say, although, you know, the way Brian put the question is I understand why he did it that way, and I think it's a challenge to us because it introduces the grace the love of God for us. But I think also that as we talk about it, we realize that God's love and desire for fellowship, for communion with us, is it seems to me always greater than our desire for fellowship with him. And I think really, maybe it's only in heaven that we fully respond in full measure to his desire for fellowship with us. When all trace of sin and self has gone, we will expand to the fullness of responding to the love of God. Maybe I'm sure there are some who get very close to it, but I think we always fall short of God's thoughts towards us, even though our thoughts towards him should be obviously complete. But I don't think that's always the case.
I think there's great, you know, if we could really take in what we have here, you know, even if we're not swimming in it, Simon, to go back to your allusion from Ezekiel, you know, even if we just, so to speak, got our toe or got our feet in the water, if it's up to the ankles, but if we some realization of this and what God desires and what God holds out to us in terms of his love and entering into this fellowship. I mean there may be those on here tonight who feel marginalized and isolated and we've alluded to those who are going through the Adams family and the Rashot family, who are going through bereavement, and there are those here who live with it, maybe live alone, maybe under very difficult circumstances, pressure, health issues, the whole spectrum, and they just feel undervalued. But dear sister, dear brother, you're not.
Yeah.
Whatever your status may be in this world, and whatever your lot may be, and the loneliness and difficulty, this is something. What John is bringing before us is something that we can enter into, and that will take us out of ourselves, and bring us into something of that divine joy, which Greg mentioned some little time ago, like in Luke 15, you know, it says when the prodigal came back, it says they began to be merry.
Yeah,
they began to be merry. Doesn't say it ever stopped.
No. Well, of course, this man who wrote this letter, he knew what it was to be alone. He was on the Isle of Patmos. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I think when we see that, we realize that we're not reading words of a man who wasn't speaking without really entering into this himself and in the most difficult circumstances, when he was probably completely on his own. So John himself is an example to us that it can be like you say, Andrew.
Mm-hmm. And underlines the spiritual nature of this communion too, doesn't it?
Yes.
I'm reminded of two scriptures particularly which demonstrate the heart of God and his desire to be in communion with his creatures was in Genesis chapter 3, and they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden. They may have fled from him, but the heart of God there is displayed in his desire to be in communion with his creatures. Mm. But the second one, which I think is very touching at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. Really, two scriptures, and there are many more scriptures which demonstrate it, but these two at the beginning, at the end of scripture, demonstrate ever what was in the heart of God towards us.
May I read a verse, the last verse of John 17, which I think is sublime. I have made known to them, this is from J&D, I have made known to them thy name, and will make it known that the love in which thou hast loved me may be in them as I in them. Could there be anything more sublime than that?
Taking into account the things that we've said and the things that John has said, I've been somewhat surprised to find that a couple of modern translations favour a manuscript reading in verse 4 that says, these things write we to you that our joy may be full. As if the process of writing to believers was something that would cause John joy. But that seems to me to be completely contrary to everything that we've for us. That John's intent is to share what had already caused him great joy,
yes,
with others such as us, so that we might be introduced to it as well.
This is something that can be enjoyed individually, but I think as we go into the next few verses, we're also going to see that it's something we should share in together. So we mustn't simply think of this as something to be enjoyed individually. I don't think we have been thinking that way, but just to make that point, because in verse 7, we read about having fellowship with one another. But I suppose we've spoken sufficiently, I know you can't really speak sufficiently about any of these verses, we could start to look at the verses from verse 5, which really represents the start of the ministry the apostle wants to give his readers. He's, if you like, set the scene and indicated what the desire of God is and what his desire as an apostle is. But he's now going to start speaking about the kinds of things which are important if we are to enjoy this fellowship, if we're going to enjoy it together. I don't want to rush on, but it's just a suggestion.
And there are two helpful things that I think it's important to distinguish, compare and distinguish. In verse 5, God is in, verse 5, God is light. That's what God is in nature. What he ever and always was. And then in verse 7, it's we walk in the light as he is in the light. Not only is God light, his nature, but God is in the light. That's revelation. And that's something which I take it unknown in Old Testament times, because it took the manifestation of this life in Christ. And it's helped to me, you know, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, you know. God has come out, man has gone in, and we're in the light forevermore. So just at the start, I just wanted to say God is light, his nature. God is in the light. That's revelation. And it might serve as pegs.
Yes.
No, to help us gather up our thoughts. That is if the brothers are in agreement.
Violent agreement.
Pardon me?
Violent agreement. Yeah, it's so important to see that, isn't it? That where the matter of God being in the light in verse 7 is mistaken for the thought of God being light, then the things that are said of believers in verse 7 become very confused. God was not in the light until the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father had declared him, surely. But eternally, God is light.
Could I ask a question to the brothers, please? Could you explain to me and everybody else what is meant by God is light?
Well, is it helpful to see that it's not talking here about what we think of as natural light or natural darkness, but this is to do with knowing. God knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. He is light. He is all knowledge.
It's a very good question because of the great difficulty that there is in defining something like light. Yeah. There are simple but deep things that we're very familiar with that are almost impossible for us to define. Things like life and light and love. Generally speaking, our definitions are not definitions at all, but descriptions. And so consequently, if we think, for example, of what Brian has just said, natural light, even with natural light, what's that? And scientists seem to be of different opinions as to whether it's made up of waves or of particles or of some combination of the two, and how would any common person like us be able to know the difference? And that's merely natural light. But what about light in this moral sense in which Scripture uses it? There's certainly the thought of God's knowledge of everything. Light makes everything manifest. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But there would be also the thought of purity. His garments became white as the light. There'd be the thought of complete separation from evil. God divided the light from the darkness. And no doubt the list can go on of things that we can find in Scripture to attempt to describe the light or describe light rather than define it. And if we were to go through as many scriptures as we could that are descriptive in this way, we'd start to build up for ourselves a picture of what Scripture means then when it speaks of light, therefore when it says God is light. It's very comprehensive.
Do we not get this lesson shown in the first chapter of Genesis? God said in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. But it wasn't until the fourth day that the sun and the moon and presumably the stars also were created as a source of light. But in the very beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And do we get the difference shown in those two instances on the fourth day and on the first day? That's a question.
Well, who but God could say, let there be light? And that light was the precursor for all that followed on those 6 days and enabled the creation to take place and for all the various aspects of God's creation to come into being and live and thrive. And it strikes me that in the verses we've got before us here, God being light and is fundamental to us being able to have fellowship with him, and fellowship ultimately we're going to see with one another. It removes every impediment to knowing him and enjoying him, and also relating to one another. And we then can enjoy our spiritual blessings. We can live out our spiritual blessings. That's probably a rather a feeble way of expressing it, but that's something of what it conveys to me at any rate.
It seems to be something which John and also the apostles regarded as quite important, because it does get this emphasis at the beginning of verse 5. This is the message,
yes,
which we have heard from him. I think that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if we have an express statement to this effect in the Gospels, but it's obviously something expressly or implicitly that God revealed to the disciples. This is the message which we have heard from him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and declare to you. So again, emphasis there on John's part of the importance of what he goes on to say, that God is light. And I do just wonder further to what Simon said, if there is a connection backwards and a connection forwards. When we were talking about verses 3 and 4 previously, there were quite a number of verses quoted referring to the love of God, and I'm not criticizing that, obviously, in any respect. One, I would say, I don't think that, and I don't think this was being suggested either, but just for the sake of completeness, the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is not limited to knowing and enjoying the love and grace of God. I think it extends into considering and meditating upon and enjoying thoughts of a wider range of things. But you know, perhaps there is something striking here that the thing that John goes on to say about God, having referred to this fellowship, is it's not that God is love, which obviously he is, and John brings that out later in the epistle, as I'm sure we all well know, but it is this fact that God is light, and perhaps it is just something that is important for us to bear in mind as we seek to be in the good of the fellowship that we have, also to remember the character of the one with whom we have that fellowship, and that is that he is light.
As we see in Genesis, God is a source of light. And as light is that which reveals, and going to the verse which we often refer to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So therefore, we have God revealing his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not there mentioned as the Father and the Son, but we know that the glory that the Lord Jesus revealed was indeed that of the Father. And so that's what we see in the face of Jesus Christ. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So the light, this is really the full revelation of God's light, which we see in Genesis, he produced natural light. He also produced darkness as well. But here he reveals to us the full revelation of God, which John, of course, is the one who speaks of the true God, that which is the Father, the revelation that we have as Christians, which was not known in the Old Testament.
Brian, would it also be right to say that God is light and therefore that helps us to understand in a little way is absolute purity?
Mm.
It must be so. All that we know of him must be pure.
Mm.
So we've had purity, revelation, manifestation, illumination, and to give the knowledge of himself, separation, divided the light and darkness.
Mm.
Could brothers add additional thoughts to the great comprehensive thought of light as God is light? I suppose John, in distilling down what he saw and heard of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, compresses it into what he calls a message. You think of John chapter 8.
Yeah.
And let him that is without sin first cast the stone. God is light.
Yeah.
They went out, they were exposed.
Yeah.
And then you go to the next chapter, John 9, a man born blind. His eyes are open. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? There, God is light. There's a revelation, a manifestation. It's a wonderful, comprehensive thought. God is light. But what John does is takes the entire 3.5 years of he had seen and heard and handled and contemplated of the Lord Jesus and compresses it into a message. Usually when we listen to a message, it goes for somewhere between half an hour and an hour, but John's able to compress it very nicely here.
The Lord Jesus said, going back to what you've just said, Greg, in John chapter 8, he said in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's another, I can't help thinking that maybe John had that in his thoughts as well when he wrote these words. But there's no, what he does emphasize here is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no shadows in God. He's absolute. This is an absolute statement about God in his nature.
Simon, would you say then that the darkness used in this verse covers both spiritual and natural darkness? And that where light is, darkness can never be?
Yeah, I think it's more a moral, it's more the moral thought here, I would have thought.
Yeah.
So what follows in the next verse? The next verse is one of three statements where John really examines the claims that some people may make. And one of the claims they may make is that they have fellowship with him and yet they're walking in darkness. The whole course of their life is darkness. And he's saying those two things are opposite. They can't go together. And someone who says that is not practicing the truth. So I think it must be primarily a moral thought here. I think probably what we're seeing here in John's letter is that John is writing against the background of how things had developed in Christianity. Some were making claims that were disproved by their course of life. And yet they may well have been those who claimed to have more knowledge than others. We've been talking about, you know, do these things depend upon knowledge? Well, not in the sense in which these people were perhaps speaking. They were claiming perhaps a special insight to things, which were disproved by their actual lives. They couldn't really know God if their course of life was what it was. And so I think it is a moral thought. And you know, perhaps John's conscious that the readers he was reading to may have been concerned and worried about these things. And he's wanting to fortify them, if you like, to make it clear what the truth is. Even though there were those who called themselves Christians, let me put it that way, who said these things. If God is light, then it's not possible to be one who knows God and to be characterized by darkness.
I think it's worth saying that what the light does is to bring everything into sharp focus,
yeah,
as to what it actually is. The light dispels the darkness and shows everything in its true character. And I think that's important to think about here too.
Yeah.
No doubt. The source of the philosophical basis for all kinds of false religion were all in evidence at the time Scripture was written. And for us now, living in a post-Christian world, you become almost immune to seeing the sorts of symbols that are plastered around different places. You know, this yin and yang idea of the circle with intertwined images of black and white, suggesting that as you are a spiritual person, it's proper and normal that there be some kind of blend of light and darkness, and get used to it and come to terms with it as you absorb yourself into the universe, which is everything, which is God, which is good and bad, all in one. These sorts of nonsense that existed at the time Scripture was written. And John makes very clear that there's no yin and yang. There's no blending of light and darkness. God is light. In him is no darkness at all.
So there was a time in the Old Testament where God dwelt in the thick darkness in the Holy of Holies. Andrew mentioned that the veil of the temple was rent. And there's a sense in which now that we have the full light of the knowledge of God revealed to us. Because having revealed the Father to us, we now have God can come out in and reveal himself. Light really reveals, doesn't it? Here we have a full revelation of God in the person of the Son.
Yeah, I think the point you make is important. The point Greg's made as well, important. We are living in a world where this kind of thing is pervasive now. Relativism, if you like. There's no sharp distinction anymore between light and darkness, between good and bad, and so on. And as you've said, Greg, it's a question of coming, just accepting it. That's the reality of life, people say. And to say otherwise is judgmental. And you know, what is right for somebody may not be right for somebody else. And everything gets in a complete soup and mess. But I think John writing at the close of the first century, when, just before the apostles were going to go off the scene, wants believers to realize that this isn't so, because what we have in Christ springs from God, and God, as you mentioned, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we must believe that. We must rest our feet upon that. There's to be no question of mixing light with darkness in our thoughts at all. So I take it really what he's saying is, ever, if someone comes with this kind of philosophy, this kind of idea, then we are to regard them as those who are liars, who lie and do not practice the truth. We're not to accept them at all.
So in verse 6, this thought of walking in darkness, is that the idea of living a life which is not a life of purity, or is it the idea of living a life apart from the revelation of God?
I thought it was the latter.
Because the two things would go hand in hand, really, wouldn't they? We live in the according to the revelation of God, it must be according to purity.
Probably at some stage, we're going to have to consider the abstract way that John looks at things. He looks at things by way of contrast, and he presents things in black and white. There are no shades, there are no in-betweens, and we have to really seek to grasp John's perspective. Otherwise, we're at a disadvantage in trying to understand what he's saying. But I'm sure there are others who'd be more competent than I am to say something about the abstract nature of John's writing. And also, I look at the hands on the clock, and I don't know if there would be sufficient time to develop it tonight. But I think it's very important to see here, before we move on, that when it says God is light, it's what he was essentially, what he is eternally, and we're carried into infinite depths. Before ever there was a question of revelation, are those to whom God could reveal himself, God essentially and in his own nature is light, was light.
Well, you're right about the clock, Andrew, and probably
it's good to be right sometimes. So,
and maybe we should ponder on this, and then if the Lord hasn't come next week, we can speak about it.
Because I think the question that Greg has left us with would be a very good question, you know, to ponder on, as you say, in view of our studies in the will of the Lord next week.
Yeah. Okay, let us commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer. If a brother would do that, that would be nice.